Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Please do keep that passage open, and you'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the service sheet. That might be a help to you. I'm curious, as a Christian, what do you think about other religions? I don't know if you've ever been asked that question. I expect many of us have at some point been put on the spot and asked something similar by a friend or a colleague or a family member. I remember being asked that question several years ago at a wedding of a very close Christian friend of mine. He was in the same college as me and on the same course at university. And at the reception, I was sitting next to one of our mutual course mates, who I'll call Chris. Chris was a member of the Baha'i faith. And if you've not heard of the Baha'i, which I hadn't before I met Chris, essentially what they believe is that Jesus was simply one of God's messengers. That fundamentally every religion has an element of truth to it, and that no single one has the complete truth. Now, my mate who was getting married was and still is a very evangelistically minded guy. So he'd actually told me before the wedding, Ed, I've placed you next to Chris so that you can talk to him about the gospel. So I was in no doubt about my assignment for the afternoon. And to make it easier for me, he'd actually placed a copy of the little evangelistic tract, Two Ways to Live, on every single seat. So having had a little flick through of the tract, it wasn't long before Chris turned to me and asked the question, I'm curious, Ed, as a Christian, what do you think about other religions? I don't know what you would have said in that situation, but I remember thinking clearly at the time, knowing what he believes, I don't think there's any way that I can truthfully answer this question that isn't going to offend Chris. Because if we want to know what Jesus thinks about that question, if we'd have asked him, Jesus, what do you think of other religions? Or Jesus, what do you think about alternative worldviews to your own? I'd suggest that this saying of his in John 14, verse 6, that we're thinking about this evening, is probably one of the clearest statements of his on the issue. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Paul said a moment ago, during this series on the hard saying of Jesus that we thought about through the summer, there been a number of sayings of his that are hard in the sense that they're difficult to follow or to live out. Tonight's saying is more one that's hard in the sense that it's difficult for the world to accept. It's unpalatable in the eyes of very many people. And so for us, therefore, the very hard challenge that Jesus calls us to tonight is to keep believing it. I actually still remember learning John 14, verse 6 as a memory verse in Sunday school. I can't have been more than about 6 or 7 years old at the time, I think. And I think I was pretty terrible at remembering memory verses usually. I didn't usually last in my head for more than a few days, most of them. So if you'd asked me at any point as a kid what memory verses I'd learnt in Sunday school recently, I don't think I'd usually been able to recall any other memory verse I learned, except this one. And I think John 14, verse 6 stuck out in my head for two reasons. One, because we learnt it in the form of a really catchy rap. And you can ask me afterwards for a performance of it if you like, though I will say no. But the other reason I think I remembered this one in particular is because of how radically absolute it is. It really impressed on me the uniqueness and exclusivity of what Jesus claimed. why following him was so vitally important. It's a statement that is remarkably provocative to a society like our one. It offends the pluralist. He says that all religions are like different paths up the same mountain, all heading to the same place in the end. To them, Jesus says, no, there is only one way that leads to the top, and that's me. It offends the postmodern. He says that truth is relative and subjective. To them, Jesus says, no, there is one absolute objective truth, and that is me. It offends pretty much anyone, I think, actually, who thinks that they can live a fulfilled, meaningful life while ignoring Jesus. Because to them, Jesus says, there is only one place where true fullness of life is found, and that is me. And so given the reaction that Christians often receive to holding to and proclaiming this exclusive claim of Jesus, often labelled as arrogant or narrow-minded or bigoted, the temptation will always be there for us to try and soften what Jesus says here. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say something along the lines of, well, maybe if someone of another religion has a kind of sincere faith, then God will accept them. There have been a number of high-profile Christian figures who've gradually taken that view over the years. And we're going to see, though, tonight that Jesus' teaching here is right in line with what he says through all of John's Gospel, that it can't be watered down, that there is good reason for the exclusivity of what he's saying, and that actually what lies behind this statement is not God's unnecessary pickiness, but rather his remarkable generosity. Contained in this one verse are three really major themes of John's Gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as he teaches on those themes throughout the Gospel, we see that Jesus in each case presents us with only two options. There is going Jesus' way, or there is going my way. There is coming to Jesus' truth and light, or there is staying in falsehood and darkness. And there is accepting Jesus' life, or there is death. And we're going to consider each one of those themes in turn. Firstly, Jesus is the way. That is to say, Jesus claims to be the one and only way to God, and the one and only way to have a place in heaven with him. Of course, the real reason why that claim is so offensive to many is that by nature we all love to go our own way. It's the attitude that is at the very heart of what the Bible calls sin. As our maker, God is the one who has the authority to set the terms by which we relate to him. A relationship with God has only ever been possible on his terms, not ours. But by nature, we just love autonomy. And we either want to go our own way, entirely independent of God, or we want to go our own way, relating to God on our terms. That's why Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, is still so popular to this day. I think if I remember rightly, at one point a few years ago, it was the most frequently played funeral song in Britain. And as a motto for life, I did it my way, it's a pretty good summary of sin. That's the attitude that broke our relationship with God in the first place, thinking we could go our own way. And Jesus says if we want to have a restored relationship with God, we're going to need to give up our autonomy and our pride, because we can't now get back to God by our own solution. He is the only way back. And that's really what Jesus has been explaining to his disciples in the preceding verses. John 14, verse 6, comes near the start of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, which records the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And Jesus begins the discourse by giving his disciples the distressing news that he's just about to leave them. And so the disciples are understandably surprised and upset by that. So in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus explains to them why it is necessary for him to go away. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus says it is necessary for him to go back to the Father so that his followers also can go to be with the Father in heaven. Now, when Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place in those verses, it's important to realize Jesus isn't talking about some kind of preparatory work that he's going to do once he gets to heaven. He's not saying, "I'm going back to heaven so that I can help God the Father to paint your rooms and set up the IKEA flat pack furniture." Though we might need help to understand IKEA instructions sometimes, I submit to you that God the Father doesn't have those difficulties. So Jesus, what he isn't saying in verses 2 and 3 here, when he says, "I'm going to prepare a place," he isn't saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you when I get there." Rather, what he's saying is, I'll prepare a place for you by my going. His death on the cross and his resurrection, they are what prepares a place for us with the Father in heaven. And you see, it was necessary for Jesus to go, because it was necessary for him to die for our sin and be raised again. Jesus is saying that had he not gone to the cross and paid the penalty for sin, there wouldn't be any possible way for us to come to the Father at all. And that's why Jesus is the only way. It explains why he ends in verse 6 with the words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Because only his death on the cross can atone for our sin and restore us to relationship with God. And when we see that as the truth of the situation, well, our response surely becomes one of immense gratitude. That Jesus has made a way to God for us that we could never make on our own. To complain about the exclusivity of Jesus' claim here would be to totally misunderstand our situation. It'd kind of be like a drowning person in the middle of an ocean, not knowing which way land was, having a lifeline thrown to them and saying, "Well, how dare you say that I need to grab your line? I'll make my own way to shore, thank you very much." And surely we'd think if they understood the situation, it'd be foolish not to grasp the line with profound gratitude. How much greater then ought our gratitude be when the cost of our lifeline was Jesus' own life? Earlier on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Here in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Those aren't statements from a God who is unnecessarily picky. They're offers from a God of remarkable generosity. Secondly, Jesus is the truth. That is to say, Jesus claims to be the one and only truth about God and the one and only way that we can know him. I grew up going to a Church of England foundation school, and our school chaptain used to be very into running multi-faith services, so things that would include Hindu chants and prayers from various other religious texts. He would often say to us that all religions had truth to contribute, and that we needed to be good at listening to the perspectives of other faiths. Actually, it was quite similar, I think, to my Baha'i friend in that regard. And in truth, he'd have been far more at home expressing his views in a Baha'i temple than he would from a church pulpit. Because Jesus says that all truth is found in him, and that any ideology or faith system or any person that rejects him accords with falsehood and lies. So in chapter 8, when he's speaking with a group of Jews who are refusing to believe his words He very strikingly says to them, "You are of your father the devil. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies." He goes on, "If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God." A little later on in chapter 18, he says to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So again, do you see, Jesus speaks in very binary terms when he speaks about the truth. To receive him is to be of the truth. To ignore him, however that might manifest itself, is to align with the father of lies, Satan. I reckon there are two main spheres of truth associated with Jesus in John's Gospel. And one is that he is the truth about God the Father. So you may recall John's words right at the beginning of his Gospel, where he says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is to say Jesus. He has made him known." And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of what God is like. He was God on earth. And that's why John is full of "I am" sayings, like this one that we're thinking about tonight. "I am" is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus. And so through those statements, Jesus is pointedly identifying himself as that same God, the God of the Bible. Hence how Jesus is able to say to his disciples in the very next verse in our passage, at chapter 14, verse 7, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." If we want to know about God, Jesus is the definitive place to look. And the other sphere of truth that Jesus reveals in John is the truth about the world. He opens our eyes to reality. He shows us what we're like ourselves and what the world around us is like. And one of the ways that Jesus commonly referred to himself and the world in relation to truth was by using the imagery of light and darkness. He said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the Bible says that darkness is the natural condition that we find ourselves in, having willfully turned our backs on God and suppressed the truth about him. It says that we no longer rightly think about God or about ourselves or about our world, and we live in willful ignorance of the truth. But John speaks of Jesus as coming as a light shining into a dark world, as one who exposes sin, making known what the world is like, making known God's ways, the ways of truth. Jesus is the truth. He makes the truth about God known. He makes the truth about the world known. And again, isn't that a great thing? Because it means that we no longer have to speculate about God or about our world. I wonder if you can remember the last time that you found yourself having to fumble around in the dark. And back at my parents' home, there used to be a faulty circuit somewhere in the house, and so it took them years to work out where the problem was, which meant that it was quite a common occurrence that in the evening the circuit breaker would trip and all the electricity would go off and you'd be plunged into darkness. And so you were left fumbling around and bumping into things unaware of your surroundings. Until, that is, someone managed to get to the circuit board and flip the switch, and suddenly, just like that, all of the lights would come back on, and you could see again what was around you, including that coffee table you're about to trip over. That is the kind of effect that Jesus has if we believe in his words. It's as if the lights go on for us, and we finally see reality, see the truth about God, and about ourselves, and about our world. And so many people seem to be content just to speculate about what God is like and what the world is like. And how often do we hear people say, I like to think of God as, and I like to think of God as only loving, never wrathful. I like to think of God as not fussy about how I choose to worship him. Or saying things about our world, like I like to think of people as basically good. Or I like to think that humanity is growing up and getting better and better. But in Jesus, our speculation about God and about the world is over, because he reveals the full truth. Or I wonder, have you ever noticed how large the spirituality sections in many bookshops are? So many people who claim to have insight into wisdom and truth. We could spend our whole lives investigating the millions and millions of pages written over thousands and thousands of years of people giving their perspectives on reality. But in Jesus, the search for truth is over. There's no further contribution to the truth that might be left for us to uncover from some unknown source. He reveals the full truth. And thirdly and finally then, Jesus is the life. And that is to say, Jesus claims to be the one and only source of eternal life. As we've said, like truth, life is a theme that is right at the heart of John's gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, near the end, where John tells us the reason why he's recorded all of these particular episodes from the life and teaching of Jesus, he says that his purpose in writing this gospel is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And Jesus says himself in chapter 10, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. And once again, Jesus' claims about offering fullness of life are exclusive. There are plenty of people and philosophies in our world that will tell us they can offer us meaningful life and satisfying life. And whether that's through a job or a cause or some form of hedonism. Some of them may even tell us that they can offer us eternal life. But again, Jesus speaks in very binary terms. He says things in the gospel like, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Or again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's another very offensive sounding statement, isn't it? But that last saying there again begins to explain the reason why it is that Jesus and only Jesus can give us life. And again, it has to do with his death. And to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood means to receive and accept the benefits of his sin-bearing death, the payment for sin on our behalf. And the only way that God's wrath will not remain on us is if we receive Jesus' offer to let it fall on him instead of us. So again, to think of Jesus' claim here to be the only source of life as narrow-minded or restrictive would be to badly misjudge our situation. And by nature, in our sin, we have no hope of life whatsoever. But Jesus came to lay down his life in order that we might have life. Again, as we read through the Gospels, we find two major aspects of the eternal life that Jesus offers us. And the first aspect is probably what most immediately comes to mind to many of us when we hear the words eternal life, which is that he gives us everlasting life, life after death, forever. He says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And everlasting life, that is wonderfully and gloriously true as a promise of Jesus. But actually, he offers us even more than that. Because what he offers us is true, meaningful, God-knowing life. Life that starts now and continues into eternity. So in John 17, verse 3, Jesus actually defines eternal life as being about knowing God. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And we said already that Jesus reveals to us the truth about God. But what he's promising here is more than just a kind of factual knowledge about God. He's promising a personal, relational knowledge of him as our Father. And true life, eternal life, is about knowing God, having a relationship with him. And that's what we were made for. And that's what in our sin we turned our backs on. And that's what Jesus, through the gospel, restores us to. And through the gospel, Jesus gives us the life we were made for, the ultimate meaning and satisfaction of knowing God personally as our Father. And that is a life that no other job or relationship or lifestyle could ever hope to achieve for us. A little while ago, Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, was one of our recommended books of the term. I really can't recommend it highly enough. I think his chapter on what it means for us to be sons of God is worth the price of the whole book alone. And there are lots of wonderful and helpful descriptions through the book of what it's like to know God personally. Here's a brief extract from it. Packer says, "Well might God say through Jeremiah, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. For knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. What happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. You come to realize as you listen that God is actually opening his heart to you, making friends with you, and enlisting you as a colleague. It is a staggering thing, but it is true. The relationship in which sinful human beings know God is one in which God takes them to be henceforth his fellow workers and personal friends. At once, life is transformed. Many have said what pride they felt in rendering personal service to Sir Winston Churchill during World War II. How much more should it be a matter of pride and glorying to know and serve the Lord of heaven and earth?" Jesus, then, is uniquely the way, the truth, and the life. And there are obviously very many implications of that. Here are three very quick ones as we finish. Firstly, humility. We'll often hear it said that the exclusive claims of Jesus like this one are arrogant and offensive. But if Jesus really was God on earth, well, surely the arrogant thing would be to ignore him and to think that we knew better. It's very sad, as we've said, to be saying goodbye to the McDougals this evening. It was around this time last year that Greg and Lynn and Michaela arrived in St. Andrews. And before they came, we knew a few things about them from correspondence with them, but we didn't know them well personally. There were lots of things about them that we could only guess or speculate about, things like their hobbies and their interests. And so not knowing them well, it would at that point have been arrogant for any one of us here to claim to know with certainty some of their particular likes and dislikes. And we might have imagined Greg as someone who loved playing with Barbies and who really liked it when people addressed him as Your Royal Highness. But once they arrived, and we were able to get to know them, and they were able to tell us about themselves, and at that point, the arrogant thing would have been to ignore them and to hold on to our speculations about them, or to claim that it was okay to believe whatever we liked about them. Actually, it would have been quite offensive to Greg if we then still insisted that he was someone who loved playing with Barbies and being addressed as Your Royal Highness, and when he had told us otherwise. So do you see, to say, like my school chaplain did, that all religions have an element of truth to them, that we can believe whatever we like about God and relate to him however we want to, and that sounds very humble, but actually it's a scandalously arrogant and offensive thing to say when the maker of the universe has come and spoken and told us otherwise. The second implication, as we've said already, is reassurance. And Jesus puts an end to our endless efforts to try to get back to God, to try to pay back a debt we could never pay, or to earn a place in heaven that in our sin we could never merit. Jesus is the way. And Jesus puts an end to our endless speculation about God and the universe, our guessing about what God is like and whether he cares about us and what he's doing in the world. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus puts an end to our endless searching to find meaning in life and an end to our fear of death, because Jesus is the life. Very last application then, very quickly, is evangelism. I mentioned earlier how memorable this verse had been to me when I was younger. As I grew up, I think I found this one a real spur to evangelism. Because for one thing, it shows us, doesn't it, the urgency of the gospel message. There's no other way for anyone in the world to be saved from sin and death and welcomed into heaven than faith in Jesus. But at the same time, as we've thought about it, it also shows us the glory of what we're offering to people as we seek to point them to Jesus. To hold Jesus out to people is not just to offer the only means of escaping God's wrath, as monumental and vital as that is. It's also to offer true understanding of reality and the truth about God and about the world. And it's to offer the fullness of life that we were made for, the relationship with the God who made us. It says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a hard saying. It is an exclusive claim. But in truth, it's also an incredibly generous invitation. Let's pray as we close. Father, we give thanks to you again for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in your house are many rooms. And thank you for your promise that anyone who would put their trust in your Son will have a place there. Praise and thank you for making a way through Jesus for us to be accepted by you. Thank you for revealing the truth about yourself and about our world through him. Praise you that in him you've displayed your glory that we might know you. And thank you that in Christ we don't just know about you, we can know you personally as our Father. Thank you for the life you've given us in Jesus. And pray that you would strengthen us to hold firm our convictions about the uniqueness of Jesus and to hold out this invitation to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.